All right, let's roll. We got a lot to do this morning, and we're starting a wee bit late, a tad late, so to speak. So,
And choir's leaving early.
Huh?
And there's choir. And there's choir. So we gotta be kind, maybe, to the choir people. Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you that we're able to get back to Hosea, and we thank you that today's message, the text that we're dealing with is a lot more hopeful than the last couple that we've been dealing with. Stir our hearts with that message of hope and restoration. Help us not just to kind of objectify it as something out there, but as something that we needed to hear as well. That your people through all time have needed to hear. And so you put it in your scriptures that we might have it, not just as a historical sort of thing, but to motivate our hearts to seek our rest in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the sake of our person who sometimes gets lost when he's uploading things, can't remember what lesson is what, because I don't tell him what lesson is what. It's my fault, not his fault. Lesson 5, the great reversal, is what we're doing today. And the structure, so to speak, I'm going back to the end of chapter 1 as well as the end of chapter 2. It was sort of like one of those pedagogical decisions. Deal with the bad stuff, and now the great reversals that take place at the end of both of those chapters. So, reversal is important precisely because we ended in divorce court. Okay? We ended with the announcement that having firmly punished Israel for her infidelity and having thereby reduced her to dependency, we have this hint here of what we're going to deal with today. He will romance her again to reestablish a loving relationship with her, as Douglas Stewart notes. So into our lesson this morning. Okay? Divorce, some of you have experienced that. There's a finality to it. It is the end, so to speak, of a relationship. And it's very painful. But occasionally you hear stories of people who get back together. Okay? Sometimes it's people who have been divorced and they realize, why did we do that? And then sometimes it's just the people who change their mind on the brink of divorce. I told you one time I was watching some show. I don't know. It was on like Real TV or whatever. It was one of these divorce court shows. And the night before the divorce was finalized, these two, the man and woman, met, sorted it out. But they hadn't told their lawyers until they showed up. The lawyers were a little upset. I'm not sure if it was because of the disappearing billable hours or what it was, but they should have been rejoicing that these... Yeah, well, no, it got resolved last second. The finality of divorce can sometimes open people's eyes to the realities of life and about one another. The majority of the first two chapters here in Hosea are utterly negative, but each chapter ends in hope. Exile or divorce, which is what the divorce, exile is what the divorce represents, is not the final word in God's dealing with Israel. So, let's start with the end of chapter 1, verse 10, and it actually flows over into the first verse of chapter 2. And yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, okay, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So, if we look at the Masoretic text, this is actually the beginning of chapter 2. All of it is found in chapter 2, and that's one of the differences sometimes between the Hebrew Old Testament texts and what our English texts do in terms of where they separate chapters. Not a huge deal.
Can you spell that Masoretic?
Thank you.
What's it worth it to you?
What are those blanks that you left?
I am cruel. I am mean. Masoretic.
Wow, new
board.
You have to write
really
big.
Yeah. Okay. And this is one of the main Hebrew texts that we have. That's what it is. Mean? I don't know what it means.
You said it was one of the main Hebrew texts?
Yes. Yes.
So the Jews today, they look at this as their most source document.
Yeah. It refers more to discovery. So this is a family of texts. We found them all together. They're all from the same time period. Like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those are not the Masoretics. But that's another one of these family of texts that we find and that we're able to compare. So this is really kind of a group of texts.
Original?
Well, we don't have the originals, but close, close to the originals. And so this family of texts, the way they've divided the chapters with the scrolls and everything, this is the second. Yes.
Is there any idea how they would identify if the text wasn't original?
No. But we have no samples of Hosea's handwriting, so we don't know. And yeah.
If you touch it, you melt or something.
Yeah.
Now that would be an indication.
Yeah, we're based on the age of the text, we are making some assumptions that they are not original text. And that, of course, is a loose science. Archaeology, there's ranges.
If multiple books in that set of texts have the same handwriting, then they were done by the same scribe wouldn't have the same.
Yeah, but man, that handwriting analysis of ancient
scribes too. So yeah. It probably doesn't really mean much.
Yeah, handwriting analysis of ancient Hebrew would be interesting. Possibly not productive. I'm not sure. But yeah, okay. Where was I? Masoretic text. Okay. It looks like God here has. Or it looked like, when we looked at this before, had completely given up on his people in the northern kingdom. Remember, this is addressed primarily to Israel, Samaria, / Ephraim. Remember, it goes by all these names, and it's the northern kingdom. Okay. But after exile, Deuteronomy had talked about the restoration of God's people. And so Moses had told them all the way back when, essentially, you're going to sin so horrifically and so badly that I'm going to send you into exile, but I will bring you back. And so there was the promise of restoration that we find in Deuteronomy, and Hosea here is drawing upon that promise in Deuteronomy, but he's also drawing on the promise of Abraham with regard to future generations. Okay? After destruction comes restoration. And we see this, the Deuteronomy text is chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to look at that right now, just because, well, time is of the essence. But we also remember that the Abrahamic promise cannot fail. For while God made the promise in Genesis 12, we see that he reaffirms the promise in 15, and it's not Abraham who walks through the animal parts. It's God who walks through the animal parts. So he's swearing by himself, may I be like this animal if I don't fulfill this promise that I have given to you, Abraham. So the Abrahamic promise will not fail, okay? Because it's rooted in God, as we saw in men's Bible study the other night, who cannot lie, right? So it's not a conditional promise. So we see that here we have a promise through Hosea that they will return to the land, and they once again will be called children of the living God. And so the covenant curse that is found in the name Lo Ami, not my people, is reversed such that they once again are children of the living God. We see something even better here, because we see that the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, will be reunited under one king. We see that promise as well, repeated in Ezekiel 37, verses 19 and following. And so, think about that for a moment. Okay, we've got some cousins here from a different land, right?
The Northern Kingdom.
But let's think of the larger kingdom from whence they came. Imagine for a moment if Britain and the U.S. reunited. Okay, after 240 years.
Yes, Trump for prime minister.
Well, actually, that might be an answer to not having Trump.
Margaret Thatcher for president.
Yes.
She's a little dead. This is not. I'm not going to resurrect Margaret. Okay. Yeah. Thank you for playing the part of Nikki. But imagine how difficult that would be. Okay. So much has changed, not just language, but customs and history over those many years. That is sort of like perhaps what we would think about for them. I mean, the northern and southern kingdoms at this point, you know, have been separated for hundreds of years, and how difficult and different things would be. I mean, just think of how difficult it was for East and West Germany to reunite. Multiply this. So anyway, this is a promise, but this is, you know, a promise that will challenge all, shall we say. But we see here that Jezreel is also reversed from a scattering to a sowing with a great harvest to come. And this is just so you remember, this is the valley of Jezreel, this stuff in the red. Okay? That was, of course, where... Yes, people got slain. Kings got killed. All that jazz. All right. We see hints of this in Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And what's interesting, of course, is where was Elijah a prophet? Yes, Samaria, the northern kingdom. Great prophet, northern kingdom. Where's the cultic center?
South.
So just one of those fun little oddities that you see. So Malachi, who of course is a post-exilic prophet, mentions Elijah. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So he was going to bring, of course, this is, who is Elijah the prophet referring to?
John the Baptist.
Right, John the Baptist. Okay. And he's going to turn people's hearts back to one another and also to God. So we see, as Ray Ortland notes, that divine mercy is not defeated by human sin, because God's purposes to win a people for himself, because God purposes to win a people for himself by sovereign grace. So, all right. Let's go back to chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at a time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Okay, what do you notice about this text just looking at it?
That it's set up more like poetry than narrative?
Yes. Okay. The passage at the end of chapter 1 was prose. This is poetry. Okay, slightly different. We see all the white space, as my professors would say. The use of the parallelism for Hebrew poetry. And so what we need to recognize as we read this portion here is that God did not bring her into the wilderness to abandon her. Okay, she is not going to be like the hiker, you know, that was found the other day. It seems like every year someone goes up to Seven Falls, someone gets lost, someone dies. It's just sort of what happens up there, apparently. Thankfully, it didn't happen to me when I went up there. God is not bringing her out there to die. Okay, God has a much greater and better plan. Okay, because it is going to be the place, the wilderness is where he is going to call her back to himself. Okay, and this is, in a sense, a reminder of Sinai. Where was Sinai? Wilderness. Okay, there was no big city at the foot of Sinai. Okay, wilderness. And so he brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, showed his love for her in many ways, excuse me, and that is part of what he's trying to bring back to their minds. I'm going to bring you out into the wilderness, but this is ultimately not a bad thing. It is going to be a good thing. Their past redemption gives Hosea the categories for explaining the future redemption that God's people will experience. So, all right. Heidi, do you need a study guide? Okay, all right. Double checking. All right. He furthers this with the phrase, I will allure her. One of those words that apparently I cannot say, which of course means to entice, in a, it can be a positive sense, not always a bad sense, to romance, and I may have spelled it incorrectly on your piece of paper, or to seduce. It is when someone attempts to persuade a member of the opposite sex, remember this is the biblical categories here, a member of the opposite sex of their interest in or affection for them. So, those of us who have ever been in a dating relationship will probably remember this, okay? How you you speak. Steve didn't do any of that, apparently. Karen, did he
apparently,
do...
Apparently, as soon as the dating's over, you can forget it.
I'm not saying that, but I'm saying it often happens that way. People tend to be on their best behavior.
My master said, I
don't know. Man, you're twisting what I'm doing. What else is... You're in trouble. No, he's not keeping me on my toes. He's trouble.
And I thought he was going for your extensive experience in this wooing.
Yeah, my many...
One-two punch.
My many failed attempts at the wooing process? Oh, thank you so very much. Oh, I love the men of Desert Springs. No. And there's the third kick. Okay, that would be the gut punch right there. Yeah. We spoke tenderly, and I apparently I don't speak tenderly enough anymore. So courtship is a little different sometimes. We are on our best behavior, okay? Some of us were anyway, maybe not Boyer.
Married him anyway.
Yep. Pray for Karen. All right, so this is furthered by, I will speak tenderly to her. This, again, is a phrase that is often used of courtship, Genesis 34, verse 3, or winning back affection. We see that as well in Judges 19, verse 3. In other words, what's going on here is that his harsh words of judgment are going to be replaced by tender words intended to bring repentance. Okay? His ultimate goal was restoration and reconciliation with Israel. Part of how this is described is that the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, the Valley of Trouble, this was a symbolic naming because of what happened in that valley, which we'll get to in a moment, is turned by grace into a door of hope. The Valley of Achor was where Achan was executed for breaking faith through theft. He, of course, had taken the korban, or devoted goods, at Jericho. They were supposed to offer all the spoils of war to God. They were going to be destroyed. And he saw some things and said, I like these. And so the covetous of his heart resulted in theft from God. And he brought trouble upon all of Israel. His sin was severe enough in the eyes of God that the whole nation suffered because they suffered defeat at Ai. Ai. So that's where he was stoned, and here we have a depiction thereof. And you can't really see him, which is probably a good thing. The word for hope, oddly enough, sounds like the word for string or thread that is used by Rahab. So, not sure if that is, you know, accidental or whether Hosea was trying to bring up that imagery, that allusion. She will respond to him as she did when he delivered her, Israel, from Egypt. She will learn to depend on him and only him once again. Because that's part of what we don't think about in terms of Egypt and the Exodus. Okay? They worshipped, to some degree anyway, the gods of Egypt. Okay? They had some sort of place. It's almost unavoidable. They had some place in the hearts of the Israelites during their servitude. Okay? The gods of that nation would be forced upon the people of Israel. Okay? So when we see God defeats them, right? That the plagues and everything are an example of spiritual warfare. God is revealing the futility of the Egyptian gods. Okay? Because almost all of those are tied to Egyptian gods. Okay, so he exposes them as weak and powerless before him, but also there's this period of wilderness to wean. He is going to, you know, reveal that they can rely on him. And that's part of the point of, you know, the manna from heaven, the great deliverance at the Red Sea or the Sea of Overcoming. all of those things. They have to stop depending on the gods of Egypt and start depending on the Lord their God. And so this is similar to what we're going to find here in Hosea. They're going to learn to stop depending upon the gods of the Canaanites and start depending upon the Lord their God who has delivered them, who has redeemed them. Okay? That's not an easy process. Okay? Think of it in terms of addiction. Okay? Because addiction is idolatry. All right? What happens to the addict? Does the addict willingly let go of the things they worship? Ain't no way. Okay? And it doesn't even have to be sort of a profound sort of addiction. Try to get electronic technology away from a young child. You will hear the moaning and the wailing. Trust me. I have lived this. I will live it again. Okay? It's so easy for things, because we are idolaters at heart, it is so easy for us to become addicted to things. Okay? Don't just think of it in terms of alcohol or heroin, something like that. It's so easy for us to get addicted. Okay? This is one of the helpful paradigms for use in dealing with people who are addicted to stuff. Going into the wilderness, God bringing you into the wilderness, this place of isolation where you learn now to depend upon Him. Okay? So, excuse me, I got allergies or something today. And so salvation isn't simply about the vineyard, but it really is about the union between God and man. Okay? Oddly enough, if you think about it, the fact that John the Baptizer called Israel to go into the wilderness, hey, you know, remember that Malachi 4 thing? Makes you kind of go, Once again, Israel had fallen, I believe, into idolatry. Okay? Jesus was not coming to a perfect people, but a rather sick, dying kind of people. It is not until Israel has learned her lesson, has been taken to task, that she will be able to respond properly to her Lord's alluring her. And so sometimes, as a parent, if you speak harshly, you get their attention, then you speak gently. Okay? I have found anyway that when I speak gently first, nothing happens. Okay? They can't hear. You got to make them hear first. And then you can speak gently to them. I don't know how Amy's sister-in-law, Kelly, can do it with her very quiet and gentle manner all the time. I don't know. And one of our friends in Florida, I'll share this. When GA was in Greenville, Amy and the kids went and spent time with a bunch of our friends, some of whom used to be in Florida and now were in North Carolina, and others had driven up to spend time together. And one of them had gotten angry with their child. And she apologized to Amy and the other ladies. "I'm sorry, I was just so angry." And Amy's like, "You were..."
She sounded like, "Kayla, I'm so angry with you."
You're
like, "That's angry?"
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, it was rather interesting. What's the thermostat?
What's?
Really?
But is it on?
Is it? Yeah. Is it on? Cool.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Turn that fan on. But we have to remember to turn the fan off. We always forget that part. Yeah. I'm cheap. What's the problem? I think. No, I mean the fan part. The fan being automatically. All right. So I'm tuning out the corner. Yes. God speaks. God speaks harshly through the exile, but then will speak gently in the time in the wilderness. So, avenging his wife's adulteries is not God's ultimate aim. However, he intends to win her love back to himself. Okay, so he's not just out for blood. He wants her. All right, let's continue. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfastness and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay? We have this interesting shift back to prose for these verses. And so this may be a separate pericope. Vision or telling. In that day is an eschatological formula. And for those of you who don't know, eschatological has to do with, you know, last days, sort of, when God visits. So it's a formula used for in the future. It's going to take time. Okay? This is not tomorrow. So, Israel will respond by calling him my husband instead of my Lord, which is essentially what's going on with that. Baal is another word. In addition to being the name of a Canaanite god, it is a word that means Lord. Okay, so, like, for instance, in Aramaic, Baalzebub, Lord of the Flies. The first part is Baal, Lord. Okay, flies the rest. All right. There's a shift in how she views God, okay, how Israel views God, that is going to take place. From one, so to speak, of slave to master to one of wife to husband, okay? God will work in the heart of Israel in a profound way, what we, even in the Old Testament, called the circumcision of the heart, one of the promises of Deuteronomy with respect to at the end of the exile, God was going to circumcise their hearts. So a covenant Lord, he was their father, their husband, as well as the owner of Israel. So he functions in all of these many ways. He continues, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. In other words, she will stop calling on them. She will no longer call on the gods of the Canaanites. Baal worship would cease to exist in Israel. In other words, they will be remembered by name no more. So that's this whole process here. She's going to be weaned from her dependence upon the gods of the Canaanites. Okay? But there seems to be a bigger sort of idea going on here, is in that Baal worship didn't just cease to be practiced in Israel, but it was wiped out completely. I suppose if you went to that region, you might find five or six people somewhere worshiping the Baals, but Baal worship has been exterminated. Okay, this is one of the many false religions that have been wiped out. So, we have the anticipation of a new covenant where they will enjoy peace and safety. The threats expressed in the covenant curses will not threaten them anymore. We see that the categories of animals here reflect those that are given in Genesis 1. You know, the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, the creepy things on the ground, all the things that no one likes to touch. unless you're one of those, you know, bird people, not bird people, bug people or snake people, you know. All the ones that flock when we have our fall fest to the snake and reptile exhibit. So, where was I? Okay. God will betroth them. It's mentioned three times. Remember, repetition matters in Hebrew. They will be married again. Betrothal. And I thought our Indian couple would be here today, but they're not. this is a part of the ceremony that Alex and Sharon went through, wearing similar garb. But betrothal is when marriage is set by accepting the groom's payment of the bride price. And many of us were rejoicing yesterday as we found out news that Joseph Boyd has gotten engaged. And today you can see the little ring, very nice little ring, it's a little heart-shaped, and there's a little green thing in the middle. It's very nice. So that's the bride price. We've shifted things, okay? Engagement rings are the bride price, essentially. Yeah. Yeah, he was a PhD student at the U of A and was a member here and played his fiddle. And he would cringe when I said that. It's not a fiddle, Steve. He's played violin, very, very talented young man. So betrothal is the final step of courtship. Which courtship inevitably or moves toward, or you punt. There's no more suitors. You know, there's a ring. He's bona fide. I should have had my old brother, where art thou picture up here. Yes, I love that movie. They were as good as married, and therefore sexual activity with another was considered adultery. Okay, when we think of Joseph and Mary, that was what was going on. There was, you know, they were betrothed to be married. God comes and says, "You're going to have a child." And she's like, "I haven't been with anybody." Doesn't matter. That's for the point. But everyone thought that she had committed adultery. And so that's why Joseph was going to divorce her very quietly. Okay? And then God intervened through the dream so that Joseph knew what the real matter was. Okay? So the marriage will be permanent. No more divorce for them. Okay? The prepositions with the nouns can be with or by means of, or they can describe the marriage, or they could describe the bridal gifts. Okay? And so this could be discussing conversion, or it could be discussing the characteristics of their marriage or sanctification. Okay? It's really unclear from the text. I would lean towards sanctification. Their marriage would be characterized by these things. Righteousness, which has to do with fairness or equity in keeping with the law. Okay, this idea of being rightly related to one another. So that you know, you're giving each person their due. Okay. As well as there's with the righteous man is also one who disadvantages himself for the advantage of another. So the righteous man in Proverbs is also someone who is compassionate. Okay, mercy ministry is actually righteousness if we think about it in the terms of the Proverbs. Justice. The action and relationship whereby equity and fairness are established. It sort of has this idea of the restraining or punishing of wickedness and the protection and I would say rewarding, I would add that, of the righteous. Okay, and so really it has to do with the response of the superiors to the true character of the relationship, and if there's unrighteousness there, bringing reestablishing justice through punishment, or if there is righteousness there, affirming it and honoring it through, you know, doing good unto those. We see that reflected as well in Romans 13, by the way. Am I moving too fast? I hear disagreement within the congregation this morning.
I O W, they are either bridal gifts.
Yes, they're either bridal gifts or characteristics of marriage. Yeah. Yeah, in other words, sanctification.
The IOW.
Oh, yeah, the IOW is in other words.
Speaking in text.
Sorry.
Which is funny, because he doesn't actually speak in text.
Which is weird.
Well, there's certain abbreviations that go beyond text. And I thought that was one of them. Like BTW. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Or if you're not doing text, RE, colon, regarding. All right, ready to press on? Lest we add numerous more abbreviations. Steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed, one of my favorite words, that idea of covenantal love, a love that is enduring. If you read the Jesus Story Bible, Jesus Storybook Bible, you know, God's never giving up, always and forever love. There's more to it than that. More in the description of it. So, you know, never giving up, never ending love. Okay? As Stuart notes, it's an unfailing and binding devotion that keeps a covenant relationship alive and well. So, yeah, I suppose. Though there was no covenant relationship there. They hadn't gotten married.
It was understood.
As you wish. So, mercy or compassion, that which was denied to them. Remember, one of the children's name was No Mercy. Now it is theirs. Okay, protective love and forgiveness, concern for the well-being of those under your care. God is going to shower them with mercy, and they will then become merciful people. Faithfulness. This idea of reliability, honesty, dependability, which is an adult characteristic. Children have to learn this because they're sinners. You don't rely on your children. You don't take anything they say at face value. So, for those of you who have children younger than mine, never trust them.
Okay. You're so innocent.
No! Vipers and diapers. Even if the diapers are gone, they're still vipers. They're still sinners. But these are the building blocks of any covenant community. Okay? A community really cannot survive long without them. What you end up having is communities that implode or explode. One or the other. You know, half the community ends up in prison. You know, those sorts of things. Hey, wait a minute. Sounds like America. All right. Also, this great promise of that they will know Yahweh. Okay? This is the great promise that we see repeatedly throughout the covenants in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, that's, you know, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and that repeated through the Deuteronomy and everything else. The promises of the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, the whole idea of you will be my people, I will be your God. In other words, you will know me, and this, of course, is fulfilled in Christ, who makes Yahweh known in eternal life, John 17:3, as well as we see in the first chapter of John. Our salvation is to be marked by righteousness, justice, love, mercy, faithfulness. And so similarly, when our marriages are healthy, they are also marked by these characteristics. You know, you don't take advantage of your spouse. You are always there for your spouse. You show mercy to your spouse. You are faithful to your spouse, though your heart might want to wander occasionally. So these are the characteristics that are meant to be there. Purified Yahwism, inspired by singleness of heart, will mark Yahweh's wife when, in that day of wilderness-like affliction, the emptiness of Baalism becomes vividly clear and Yahweh alone is left, subduing her to a loving and tender responsiveness, as Ray Orland Jr. talks about in his book. So, any questions before we press on?
Since they are his blank attributes, it means he fully gives himself to
us. Oh, communicable attributes. Sorry.
What are they?
Communicable. Hang on.
I wish you'd use your words.
They're not my words. Communicable.
Maybe you could give us bigger spaces.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, man. Oh. I'm feeling like Moses dealing with all the people in the wilderness here.
Smart paper is cheap.
And we should print it front to back.
He's stewarding the church's resources.
Thank you.
Like I said,
thank you, former deacon. Okay. Well, when you get to systematic theology, when we get to the Westminster Standards next year, okay, when we talk about the doctrine of God, there are communicable attributes, and there are also, right, incommunicable attributes. The ones that are communicable are the ones that we are able to partake of and display. Okay? So when we talk about the image of God, we talk about God's communicable attributes that we are meant to reflect. Okay? His incommunicable attributes are things that are impossible for us to reflect. Huh?
Like omniscience.
Yes. Anything connected to his infinity, his infinitude. Okay, we're not all present, we're not all knowing, we're not all powerful, we're not all the alls. Okay, so there are certain things that, and part of our problem is we try to be those things. Okay, in the book The Imperfect Pastor, he talks about how that's one of the great temptations of a pastor, is to try and be all knowing, all present, all whatever. And so anyway, communicable. There we go. You got more than you bargained for. Any other questions? All righty. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. Hey, wait a minute. It shifts back to the white space. God goes back to poetry. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Okay. So we see here essentially a full agricultural cycle. Particularly if we see the heavens as the sky, okay? When we sort of see that in Genesis 1. Rain falls and helps the earth produce the grain, the wine, and the oil. What we see here really is fertility, prosperity without Baal, okay? So we see that he is the God of nature, as well as the God of history. And so God reverses the judgment that is conveyed in all three names of Hosea's children. Okay, because remember they were Jezreel, no mercy, not my people. So all of that turned upside down. They're going to be freed from judgment. They're going to be his people, and they're going to experience mercy. So, in the book of Hosea, it is instructive to note how Israel's liberation from the nature myths of the cult of Baal permitted the free study of nature to flourish. In other words, science. Okay? As Christians, science can flourish because we've taken the gods out of them, as long as we don't make science our god. So we are not left with a mechanistic world on the one hand, scientism, okay, or materialism, nor with a god who keeps us guessing on the other, but with a world we can explore and a god we can trust and serve responsibly within it. As Derek Kidner notes, I think you should have that. All right. Otherwise, some of you guys would be out of work. You engineers, not just Eric, the scientist. But if there wasn't predictability in the world, you couldn't do engineering. Because, you know, what worked today might not work tomorrow, and not just because a part failed, but because there's no continuity in the universe. So, all right. Yes. Planes could fly yesterday, but tomorrow? No.
The sewers running downhill are what worries me more.
That's why you live on the hill, not the valley. All right. New Testament connections. We see. Better to be on the hill than in the valley, yes. Except it's harder to get water up the hill. Okay, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, I would sit there, but I'll sit here, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So, large chunk. We're not going to explain this exhaustively, particularly since choir is going to leave in a moment. But Paul, in explaining the sovereignty of God in salvation in Romans 9 through 11, goes back in part to Hosea, as well as his contemporary, again, Isaiah. All right? He goes back to Hosea and the judgment on Israel in order to understand election. Paul uses the concept from Hosea, but expands it in an unanticipated way. Okay, so the concept is that of remnant. Okay, only a remnant will be saved. Okay, the unanticipated part is the previously rejected Gentiles are now part of his people through the work of Christ. See, that was not the original meaning of Hosea's words. But what is happening here is an expansion upon Hosea's words. And so, we need to be very careful when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, because there are times in which the God in his freedom expands upon the original meaning. Okay, there are some people who will want to say that it's always the original meaning, and God, you know, essentially, therefore, Paul is doing something wrong. Wrong answer. Okay, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is expanding this great thing in a merciful way. So, yes, Jerry.
Well, this just goes back to what God promised Abraham. Through him, all the
nations of the earth will be blessed. Right. What I'm saying is, Isaiah didn't have that idea in his head.
No.
Okay. But God did. Yeah. And so now God is, in a sense, Paul is seeing through the promise of Hosea through the lens of the promise to Abraham. So, okay. Israel was not utterly forsaken. For we see that a remnant of Israel will be saved, and that's, you know, from earlier on in that passage. Not all Israel is Israel. Okay. Judgment was not the end of the story. Salvation is the final word. So we will have some people leaving. I only have another couple minutes, so I didn't want to. Do you want me to finish those couple minutes next week or finish them now? My goodness, ready to flee. Why don't I, for those of you who aren't singing, let me pray, okay? We'll let the choir flee. They're escaping. Well, we pray. Father, we are... in many ways, hopefully humbled and encouraged by this passage, because we see your mercy to an undeserving people. And we are also an undeserving people. And we offer this message to undeserving people. And so help us to be faithful in offering your mercy, this great reversal in Jesus, to people who need to hear it. Father, I pray for our community, our church, that we would be marked by righteousness and justice, steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness, that we would experience these in increasing measure, so that indeed we would be like a city on a hill, that we would be a light that is placed on a basket, not under a basket, so that we can declare your greatness, and people can see your greatness because your people are holy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.